So, church, today we're going to look into this profound, I think, book of Isaiah. And let me tell you, it's a tough book, isn't it? Have you found yourself just kind of trying to stay above the water and try to understand some of the things that are going on? Well, we're going to look at Isaiah 24 through 30 this week, because that was our week's reading is there. And we see that there's just some clarity in this dual theme of destruction and deliverance. And so as we're journeying through, you know, these chapters, 24 through 30, we see this like vivid depiction of God's judgment upon man. This like stern warning that he just keeps giving people. And kind of a resounding, you know, like, return to me and trust in me, so that you don't lose everything. And it was meant to those in Isaiah's day, but it was also written in a way that it was meant for us today. Hopefully we see that today. And it was written for those that are going to be in the future. Like, there is this talk that Isaiah and the words that Isaiah is saying is that we call it dual prophecy. In the sense that when Isaiah wrote these words or spoke these words to the people, they were supposed to take it to heart and figure out how this is applying to their life right then, right though. But it also is something that when you're reading it, doesn't it sound like didn't I read this in Revelation? Because it was meant for that. You know, Revelation is talking about how things are going to pan out or not pan out for some, but this judgment and this restoration, deliverance conversation in Revelation. And so that's what Isaiah is doing. Now, it's not Isaiah doing this, right? It is what God is doing, where he knows not only how to talk into the present, but he also knows already what's going to happen in the future and how all this is going to play out. And so Isaiah is giving us insight into this. So our focus today will be on three key segments. I decided that instead of just taking a section from our reading and kind of expound on that, rather we would kind of just look at 24 through 30. Now, we're not going to read all of that, but I kind of wanted just to see the whole flow of this section of scripture. And so it's kind of divided up into three segments: the apocalyptic vision and the hope that is found in Isaiah 24 through 27, the judgment of Ephraim and Jerusalem, which is found in 28 and 29. And then we also see this call to trust in God over worldly alliances, which concludes, you know, the Isaiah 30 there. So hope, genuine faith, and relying on God. So the first one I want us to highlight is this apocalyptic vision and this hope. That's kind of the technical title, but here is a more applicable title for this, 24 through 27, and that is this: holding on to hope and trusting in God's promises during difficult times. Now, doesn't that sound something that you need to hear something about? And that's really what Isaiah 24 through 27 is about. Often, you know, it refers to as Isaiah's apocalypse. And apocalypse, if you've ever watched an apocalyptic movie, it's kind of end times thing, big destruction, disaster. You know, everybody's just trying to figure out how to, you know, survive through it. It's not by coincidence that we have stolen that name and applied it to some of those movies, because that is what is being painted here in a visual sense in Isaiah. And so we see this in several of these verses, this destruction, this vivid imagery. And just to note, like, Isaiah, the whole book is just very fascinating for sure, very deep in a lot of ways, trying to make some connections. But this section that we read this week is different than all other sections of Isaiah. There's something very unique here that is being portrayed, and it is this dual prophecy, not only handling what is in the moment, but also giving us an insight in what is to be expected and what is to come. So in chapter 24, we see judgment on the whole earth. You know, when we started in chapter like 20, and especially going into 21, 22, 23, we see that God was judging specific nations. And I couldn't help but, even when we were there, just kept going back to Revelation, where at the beginning of Revelation, what does he do? He starts judging individual churches where at the moment that that book was being written. You know, he talks to this church, and he says, I have a few things against you. And there's this judgment upon individual, nations, communities, churches, in that way. And so when we're in those early chapters leading into 24, we see this taking place. And I think that that's, not only is that reflective of Revelation, but Revelation, after it deals with these individual churches, then it does go into this more apocalyptic, this worldwide judgment conversation that takes place. And that's what's going on in chapter 24. Is this global perspective emphasizing that God is sovereign over everything, and eventually he will make this completely clear that he has not overlooked anything and that he will deal with everything according to the way that he has always said, even all the way back to Isaiah's day. We were looking in our Sunday school class, even though it got cut short, into Philippians chapter 2. Because at the end, I was just pointing out, at the end of chapter 24, there's this conversation where God is going to judge those in heaven and those who are on the earth. And so when Lori and I were talking about this last night, I decided to just look this up. Where else is this being phrased? And the first thing that came to my mind without even opening the Bible is Philippians 2. And so we went there. And this is what it says. Therefore, God, remember, this is where Jesus humbled himself, came into this world. He was God, but he came into this world and became man, humbled himself, died on the cross for us, allowed himself to be crucified by man. And then what did God do? Because of his humility and his willingness to come and serve in this way, sacrifice in this way, God exalted him. That's what it says in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that is like at the moment that Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead, at the moment all authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus. So it was talking about the moment in time, but it's also talking about there is going to be a day of judgment where even the people today that are left and not bowing to God, even they will come up out of their graves, or they will come, you know, face to face with God if they're still living at the time, and they will bow to God. There is nobody that's not going to get away from that. The demons, Satan, everybody is going to find themselves on their knees before Jesus, because all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him by God. He rules. And one day it will be seen for very clear clarity in that rule. So we have that in verse, our chapter 24. In chapter 25, we see this restoration and renewal, because in the midst of this judgment, there is this strong theme that there is still hope, right? God is going to judge, and he's going to bring this calamity upon the earth, but there's still going to be hope for those who do what? Who look to God and are surrendering their lives to God, that are willing to bow a knee before it is forced upon them to bow that knee. And so we have this in chapter 25. I want to just point out a verse here in 25 verse 8. It says, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces and will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Definitely sounds like something out of Revelation, right? And it's because it is. They're talking about the same thing. The promise that speaks here is that there's going to be a future where God's justice will prevail, but there's also going to be mercy and restoration that is extended to those of us who have already decided that, God, I'm a sinner. I need to give my life to you. I'm already going to bow my knee to you. And to those people, God is going to extend mercy and grace, and there's going to be hope. And so that's what Isaiah 25 is about. Isaiah 26 then is the vindication of God's people. And there's this song of trust and salvation highlighting this, the vindication and the deliverance that God is going to bring upon those who are looking towards him and are trusting in him. And so we have Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Look what it says here. It says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." So God keeps us in perfect peace if we look to him and we continue to trust him because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He is, like Jesus says, you can build your house on what? A rock or sand. And when the storm comes, everybody will know what you built your house upon. But God is an everlasting rock. He's solid. He's something to trust in. And Matthew was saying that their group, their Connect group, has been kind of going through, you know, doing word studies. They're grabbing words and they're studying. And he was sharing one of those with me yesterday. And so it kind of encouraged me to just look into this word trust, batach. I don't know if I pronounce it right, but B-A-T-A-C-H. It's a sense of confidence. It's a deep reliance. It's so confident and so reliant, it's willing to wait for it to play out. And so that you really see that, like, throughout all of the scriptures, but specifically in here, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. This guy goes to sleep at night knowing that God's got this, even though it looks like God doesn't have this, right? There's this chaos. There's this continued people that are coming against God, and it seems like they just keep building their forces and getting mightier and bigger. Does that almost feel like today? But yet, we go to bed at night with perfect peace. Why? Because we're not trusting in trying to get this all figured out or trying to figure out who to even trust in this world. We are trusting in the one who has all of this figured out. And nobody's going to overcome God. That's really where we were going to go in our Sunday school class that we didn't get there, is just that we have victory. We don't have to worry about, I'm so scared how this is going to work out, play out. We don't have to be that way. And so there's a sense of trusting, the sense of waiting. And so you examine the scriptures that we read this past week. One of the things you'll sense is that that's what Isaiah is calling people into, is that, look, this apocalyptic thing that's going on, the apocalypse that I'm talking about, should terrify those who are pushing against God and refusing to go God's way. But for you who are trusting in God, just wait patiently. He is going to deliver us. This might be as a terrible illustration just to kind of point this and drive this home, but you know, not too long ago, I was listening to some guy that was talking about finances, and he was just talking about, man, wouldn't it have been something to be one of those few people who believed in Amazon and Apple when nobody else would believe in them? And it wasn't that many years ago, right? But there was a time that thing was, it almost collapsed. Both of them actually did, but he was talking specifically about Amazon, that the stock almost collapsed and went to nothing because people thought that, you know, guys selling books online was not going to make it, right? But there were some people that actually believed in it. Now, wouldn't you want to be that person that had that kind of belief and would have just said, well, I'm either going to go big or go home kind of thing, right? This mentality. And it just got me thinking that that's the kind of trust that Isaiah's trying to pull from us. There's not very many people that were following the Isaiahs, the Elijahs, the Jeremiahs when we get there, you know, the Daniels, all of these people that are crying out, trust God, you know, that kind of thing. Most people were trying to trust in either this nation or this nation, this way or that way, instead of just completely taking God at his word. And that's what he's wanting us to do, is to bank everything, our whole entire life, not just put a little bit in and they'll see how this goes. But he's trying to convince us to put it all in, to completely trust him with our lives, and just know that we will not be disappointed. We'll be the few fortunate ones. And that's why Jesus says, the road that is heading to destruction, how big is it? It is wide. But the road that leads to life is short and small, and only a few find it. I don't know about you, but I want to be one that's listening to what Isaiah says, you know, what Elisha says, or what Elijah does, Elijah and all of these other prophets that are coming, and the way they're talking. I want to not just be a person in the Bible, I want to be a person of the Bible, right? Be defined by that. So, then we have this last chapter, 27, and there's this defeat of evil that Isaiah already gives us insight into. But see, here's the thing is that for them it was already played out, but they were also to see that something was in the future. For us, it is being played out, and for us to start trusting in what the future, what he says about the future, and we have to believe it, accept it. And so this is what he is trying to drive home. And so if you will allow me just for a moment here, and we'll move on, here is something to like take home with you, to walk out the doors with. How do I take what you just said, Mike, in Isaiah 24 through 27 and put it into my life right now? And this is how I would say to do that. Hold on to hope and trust in God's promises during difficult times. Here's three practical ways of doing that. Personal crisis. When you are facing a personal crisis, whether it is some health, major health issue that has come upon you, some financial issue that you don't know your way in and out of at all, whether it's some kind of relationship issue whatsoever, that is the here and now that Isaiah, I think, is trying to speak into each and of us individually right now, is to take this scripture and apply it. And how would you apply it? Same way they were supposed to apply it. And that is to trust in God. He's going to deliver us in due time. To have this trust that is awaiting on him to act and not cause us to act before he acts. Not cause us to try to take matters into our own hands, so to speak. But rather to just be faithful. And there is a second way, and that is engaging, you know, a community. It's so important that we realize that we cannot do a good job of staying faithful to God on our own. I have seen it over and over and over, but I've seen people that think that I got this. You know what? Every time I go to church, I get my feelings hurt or whatever, and so I'm just going to do it on my own. I can read the Bible on my own. I can listen to my favorite preacher on my own. I can, you know, hang out with the right people at work. And I have yet ever found somebody that, wow, see, that's how we ought to do it right there. Good intentions never works out. I mean, just think of people in your own life if you don't believe me, right? Somebody that's pulled away from the church, pulled away from community, and is doing a fantastic job. Hopefully, eventually, they wake up and they eventually find their way back into community, because God created this. This is Jesus calls us his bride. For a reason. We need each other. We're connected to each other. We have to be in community with one another. And so we are called to be the light, to reflect Jesus in the world. And we do a better job together doing that than we do trying to do that individually. For one, we quit promoting Jesus the moment that we are on our own. We might promote some good environmental thing, and that's what we're going to give our life to, but I've never seen anybody detached from the church and they're out there just shining their light for Jesus. To make Jesus look good, we have to make Jesus look good together. And we are all following Jesus together. Here's the second and last thing, and that is that start a daily devotion. I mean, seriously, if you're wanting to figure out how to apply what we just talked about and what you read this week, it is realizing that, God, I cannot do this without instruction from you. I've got to hear from you. I've got to be in your word. And let me tell you, it's been a little more difficult, hasn't it, than when we first started off in Genesis. Genesis had all these stories, and it was easy to try to it was easy to understand. Therefore, it was easier to try to figure out how to apply it to my life. And now we're all in this craziness, right? And Isaiah is this like, wow, what is he smoking when he's talking, kind of thing. But it does make sense. But it's still not coming down to us void. God's word tells us that when we are in it, there will be something that we can cling to, and probably we'll get deeper into understanding God and hearing from God in these times, like going through Isaiah, because we are really trying to hear. We're trying to understand. We're trying to listen. We're coming together as a group, and we're having these conversations, but just realize that to stay each day connected in some way. So here's the second thing, and that is chapters 28, 29. So we covered a big chunk of it now. So then 28, 29, is the technical title is this judgment on Ephraim and Jerusalem, because that's really kind of what's going on. But here is the applicable title that I put on this, and that is to strive for genuine faith and avoid complacency or superficial church attending or church chair setting. Right? I mean, strive for genuine faith and avoid complacency. Instead of just this superficial, just kind of, I don't know, acting, pretending. So Isaiah 28, 29. We encounter the stern warning and rebuke directed right to Ephraim and Jerusalem. And these chapters highlight the consequences that are coming from a group of people that should know better, and they're walking around drunken and just completely like oblivious to God and his judgment. It's really sobering. And Isaiah condemns these leaders for their lack of vision and their reliance upon him, their understanding of what God is up to, just this complacency and this kind of like numbness that they are having in their spirit. Let me tell you something. How that happens is because you're buying into what the world is trying to tell you to buy into. And all of a sudden, when you start listening to people of the world, in the world, solving problems the world's way, you begin to be more numb to what God has said about how to deal with these problems. And you begin to turn a deaf ear to God. And then the next thing you know, you are compromising your core beliefs, and you're thinking that it's okay because that's the only way to get ahead or only way to accomplish anything worthwhile in this world. And my spirit, as we're reading through these last several books, has just been, as a preacher, trying to always be not only mindful of God in my own life, but mindful of God in the life of the church. I just see these warnings for us, right? Like, this isn't just warnings being thrown left and right to these people. Wake up, wake up. I feel like that it is being thrown to us. And I'm just like, are we hearing it? Are we absorbing how to apply this to our lives? Because this world is just getting worse. And every time I seem to turn on the TV, which is often anymore, just because it changes so rapidly, it just seems like another huge moral thing has just been tossed aside. And here's what I know. As the world becomes more corrupt, more ungodly, the church becomes more corrupt, more ungodly. It's not like we stay over here and we just stay all this pure bride of Jesus. It's like when the church pulls away, when the world pulls away, the church pulls away from God too, just not on the same level. but at kind of the same pace, you see. And I already see how much we've compromised just within, and I'm not talking about Westside here at this moment, but as a church as a whole, as followers of Jesus, I'm seeing the church starting to compromise as the world compromises more. And the things that we used to call wrong, and God has always called wrong, now we're not calling them so wrong anymore. Now they're gray. And some of those things that were gray back in the day, now they're just okay. Everybody does it. Isaiah 28, verse 8, 7 and 8, listen to what it says. This is talking, well, you'll see. In 7 it says, "These also reel with wine and stagger with great drink. The priests and the prophets reel with great drink, or strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left." Who's he talking to? Well, if we had a mirror, I'd show you, right? I mean, like, literally who he's talking to is God's, should be God's people. It should be God's spokesmen. So it should be God's people who are shining the light in this dark world. And when he looks down, what is he seeing? A bunch of drunken people vomiting everywhere because they quit representing this God. And they compromised. There's this compromise that is going on here in chapters 28 and 29. And the rebuke actually extends to Jerusalem in 29:13, and it says this. And the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And it's such a sobering reminder of the danger of superficial faith, isn't it? Like, it literally is possible to just play church. It literally is possible just, hey, it's Sunday. Where's my Sunday clothes? Where's my Sunday hat? I got to dress up today. I mean, not literally. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritually, and that's the way we think, right? We have to clean up today. We have to act today a little different than we did Monday through Saturday because it is Sunday. And that's not the way it ought to be. So let me just offer this as a way to take something out the door in these chapters, and that is to strive for genuine faith and avoid complacency. Avoid, you know, just this superficial chair-setting mentality that can come upon us because we become numb, because we become people who are compromising through the week. But let it be genuineness when God looks down upon us. He sees not perfect and perfection, because we can only be perfect and complete because of what Jesus has done for us. And there's going to be this forever, I'm getting better, I'm getting better, I'm getting better, until someday we are complete in heaven with God. So there's not ever going to be perfection in me, but there should be this sense of God looking down, and he sees a heart that is yielded to him, relying on him, trusting in him, and going his ways. Not some drunkard, stupid guy that's making every excuse under the sun why, you know, I talk like this and behave like this. All right, here's the last thing in this last chapter, and that is, the technical is, and it's really not that bad, it's pretty easy to apply, but to trust in God alone. But here's a little more applicable title, I suppose, and that is to rely on God rather than worldly solutions or alliances. And I think that just understanding that we are always problem solvers in our lives, aren't we? I mean, literally every day we wake up, we're trying to figure out how to solve something. You know, solve our kids' issues, solve our issues, solve things at work. That's what we're hired to do. I mean, we are problem solvers. But here's the thing, is we have to rely on God to solve these problems through us instead of us saying, okay, God, here's how I'm going to solve this. Come help me do this. And there's a difference, isn't there? I mean, we aren't the one who tells God how to do that. Even we're going to talk about prayer tonight. for our theological workshop. If you come out, we'll talk about some of these things. But when we pray, we should not be like dictating to God like he is. We have to inform him how we want him to work, right? We are just asking him to work and for us to get on his page and to trust in him to do his mighty work. So Isaiah 30, the prophet addresses the futility of trusting in these worldly powers and trusting in these people who think that they are running things when they are running things in the ground and they're running things anti-God. And they begin to not rely on God. We were looking at Matthew 4 in Sunday school. I keep bringing up Sunday school because it's so hard not to see God just speaking everywhere, you know, that I'm plugged into. But in 4, that's where Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan is tempting him. And he tempts him in all these different areas, just like we are tempted. But they were definitely temptations of God. And Satan was just trying to get him to trust him for a solution that Jesus really wanted a solution for. And that is what? In the garden, we see it. Father, if there is any other way, then take this cup from me. But he says, but if there's not, then your will be done. That's the key right there. But it wasn't that he wasn't searching for another way. That's why he even asked for one. Satan is offering him one there in Matthew chapter 14. But he knew it wasn't an option for him because what it eliminated is trusting in God. His trust would have to be in Satan. How many things in our world right now are being offered as a solution to your problems? And I don't mean just your problems with your checkbook, although that seems to be a problem right now. But I'm talking about moral issues, whatever it is that you want. How many solutions are being offered right now? But it's almost as if they're playing the thing that Satan was playing with Jesus. I can deliver those to you. But you're going to have to quit trust. You're going to have to compromise something here. You're going to have to quit trusting something that God says to you. Man, that is tough, right? Not to believe that, because it's so tempting to believe that. The key to this is rely on God rather than worldly solutions and alliances. And really, maybe the technical title is better. Trust in God, what? Alone. That's what Isaiah 30 is about. Not like trusting God and or with, but just him. So Isaiah 30, 15, this is this profound thing. Look what it says. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says, in repentance and rest in your salvation, in quietness and trust in your strength, but you would have none of it. Like, God is literally offering us a solution. But a lot of them didn't take it. And I think that as a preacher and as somebody that so much wants to be an Isaiah, not like a prophet, I'm not talking about that, just somebody that is truly trusting God. An Elijah, Elisha, a Daniel, that's what I want. I fear that we're just going to get suckered into not doing that. Like God was offering them peace and deliverance, if you trust me. And they were just like, no, I think we'll keep doing what we're doing. It's working okay. We're too often tempted to place our trust in worldly solutions, financial solutions, human relationships, political systems. But true deliverance, according to the Word of God, Every page we turn, it seems, every story that we look into is just the exact same thing, and that is trust in God alone. Not lean on your own understandings, but acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He'll make your path straight. Like, that's the only thing that we are asked to do. And we have to decide, is that what we will buy into? So here's the application, and that is just to rely on God rather than worldly things. And as we reflect on Isaiah's message of destruction and deliverance, we are reminded of just the consequences of sin. But we're also given this incredible hope that literally there is no reason any of us should ever come into here, hear the judgment of God, and leave with a frowny face on our face. And the reason is because when we hear the judgment of God, we should also hear the mercy and the deliverance of God for us. And if we ever leave these doors frowny face, then maybe it's because we need to, what? We need to trust in God. We need to repent. We need to turn a knee to Him and call Him our Lord and Savior once again. Because judgment is not for the church. I mean, it does say that it starts with the church. I don't want to get that all messed up. But what I mean is that the accountability starts with the church. But the church should be the one screaming, there is forgiveness, there is hope, there's deliverance in the midst of all of this judgment. And we should be filled with joy. There is another word that I was looking into, and I'm not going to look it up right now, but a couple different verses, but basically it was just talking about the joy that is ours because of this merciful God that has come in here, and that's in the midst of all of this judgment. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for salvation. When we read Isaiah this week, we would have had to have seen just the warnings and the dire, this destruction that is coming and that is even here in so many ways. But in the midst of all of this apocalyptic language that is being spoken here in Isaiah, it is not absent of hope and deliverance and joy. And that's because of what You have done, Lord. You are the only one who gets the glory for this. You are the only one that can deliver us from this. So, Father, help us to see how much we need to be dependent upon You, reliant upon You, to continue to trust in a trust of confidence and a waiting upon You. Help us, Father, to desire to be like these few that You have called, these prophets that were genuine, not those prophets that were staggering around drunken. Help us see the difference, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.